distinction that's going. Let me try that again. Today is Sunday, which means that today, on average, you will take in through sound, words on paper, conversation, 80 to 90,000 words at a minimum. That's an entire novel. It's a light day, Sunday. On average, you'll take in well over 100,000 a day. It comes in many forms. Obviously, it comes in, you know, radio broadcasts or conversations with your spouse and siblings. A few of those will come from this message this morning. It can be hard to sort through that. We get inundated, don't we? You have to be able to sort what's useful and good out of that. This morning we're going to look at a passage in Colossians where Paul is going to give us some tools to sort what is good and useful from what's not. Turn, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and your word is good. And it is a useful tool, the best tool for learning about what is true. Thank you for giving it to us, for preserving it for us, and for the opportunity to talk about it and share it and ruminate on it and take it away from here and continue to mull how it might change our lives. Lord, as we look at your text this morning, we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds so that we might be changed here and now to be just that little bit more effective, Lord, in our work for you, so we could honor you better. We love you. Amen. This is the turning point. We've talked about this the last couple of weeks. At the start of chapter 2, things are changing in Colossians. We are moving into what we do now, the commands. Last week we saw the first command from Paul to walk in him. Today we'll see the second. But this is where Paul also begins to get into the heavy issue of the Colossian heresy, which we don't know a whole lot about, but has undergirded all the things we've talked about so far. We know from some verses later in this chapter it probably had something to do with Jewish holy days. We see that in verse 16. May have had something to do with circumcision. We can see that in verse 11, with obedience to certain rules and ordinances and practices, maybe even angel worship. All these things are possibilities. And Paul moves now into sort of a polemical mode, almost an attack mode, as he addresses the real and present danger that this presents to the Colossians, that they might be taken captive. And there are those who would take you captive. We shouldn't forget that we have very real enemies. We talked about this in chapter 1 and verse 13 when Paul was explaining some of the remarkable things that God has done for believers. And one of those is that he has rescued us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that domain, remember, of darkness is not a kingdom, because there's only one king, and that's Jesus. But there is a domain of darkness. There is a realm, an influence. There is a pervasiveness to darkness that Satan relishes. In 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us to be sober-minded, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We must be careful not to think that Satan only prowls, because he will devour too. He's a murderer. He has been since the beginning. That's what Jesus says in John 8, verse 44. Satan is a liar. He's a usurper. He is jealous, and he is active. And God has allowed him some significant power in this world at this time. If you've read the book of Job, you see this catalog of showing what Satan can do, and also what he can't do. But he certainly has been allowed some power. When Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, which he does for 40 days, imagine that strain. He tells Jesus at the end, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now, Satan is a liar, so we can't take everything he says as gospel, for lack of a better word. But Jesus doesn't exactly refute the point either. And Satan has a lot of sway in this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. In 1 John 5, John says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan has power to cause illness. In Luke 13, Jesus heals a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent over double and could not straighten up at all. And Jesus says in verse 16 there, Luke 13, that it was Satan who had bound her for 18 years, and that he had released that bondage. He deals through the Gospels frequently with that kind of bondage, with demons who cause sickness or mania. Mark chapter 1, verse 34 says that Jesus healed many, and he drove out many demons. Satan uses demons to wreak havoc on us as best he can. He also influences people. He sways people. He lures people, and he uses people. Sometimes we don't need a lot of help to be used. Paul describes some of those people in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness." 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives a similar warning to the young pastor Timothy. He says, "Know this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, who hold to a form of godliness, having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these." That's quite a catalog. Satan has a lot of influence. He has many fallen angels on his side. These fallen angels, these demons, are real and they are active and they serve the evil one. They also fear Christ, thankfully. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus crosses over to the country of the Gerasenes, and he is met by a man possessed with demons. You'll find later his name is Legion. In verse 28 there it says, And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." The demons recognize Jesus' authority over them. This is one of many things that distinguishes Jesus from anything else, certainly from the angels. One of the reasons that it's clear that he is fully God and not just a supreme angel, as some factions of alleged Christianity would have you believe. The archangel Michael in Jude 9 doesn't even dare to confront Satan directly. He calls on the name of the Lord. Jesus confronts Satan directly because he can. He has authority. And this is the relief for us, that yes, Satan is powerful, Yes, he has many demons prowling along with him. Yes, he has influenced many people in the world. He has poisoned many minds and hearts and twisted the truth in so many ways that the human intellect alone could never untangle the brambles. But he's not the king. And Jesus' victory over Satan has already been prophesied, and it's only a matter of time, God's time, until the evil one is put away in the lake of fire forever. In the meantime, it means we have hope in the battle. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us to submit ourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Apostle John, writing in his old age in 1 John chapter 4, while talking about testing various spirits, he says lovingly in verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," the spirit of Antichrist. "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is God who dwells inside you than the devil who dwells in the world." And as Jesus looks ahead to the cross in John chapter 12, verse 31, he declares that now the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And so we have the assurance that Jesus wins, both now and in the end. But the battle right now is live, because we're still wrapped up in this sinful world. We still live with our sinful flesh and our sinful desires. We still deal with sinful temptation and are teased by sinful influences all around us. Tens of thousands of words a day. And most of them are not all that glorifying to God. And we are sought by the evil one, who would love to take us captive. Which is why Paul says so strongly, "See to it that no one takes you captive." This is the second command Paul gives us in the letter. Last week in verse 6, we saw his first one was to walk in Christ. Paul commanded his readers to live lives that were committed to and reminiscent of Christ. And now the very next command after walk in him is to be sure that nobody pulls you away from that walk. We'll look at the command here in just three brief parts. See to it. That is probably the most polite way you could translate this. Sounds very formal. Beware is probably better. Some translations use that. Look out. Watch carefully. This is not an afterthought. This is not you run through your daily checklist in the evening and think, you know, did I take the trash out? Yeah, check. Did I pay the sewer bill? Yeah, check. Did I get taken captive? No, check. It's not that minor. This is an active command. It's something we're supposed to do constantly. Which is how Jesus uses it when he talks about the future in Mark 13, as we get closer to the end times. In Mark 13, some of his disciples are asking him privately to clarify some earlier teaching. And Jesus says in verse 5, "See to it that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." And then down in verse 9, he adds, "See to yourselves, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake." These things are going to be persistent, constant dangers that have to be guarded against. It's not a suggestion from Paul here. Not, it would be good if you just kept an eye out once in a while before it becomes an issue. No, it is an issue already for them and for us. You are already in danger, Paul is saying to the Colossians. So be on alert. For what? That no one takes you captive. No one could be written off as just Paul being hyperbolic. You know, don't let any person anywhere ever take you captive. And that might be appropriate, especially in our day and age when you can have an actual conversation and relationship with somebody halfway around the world through the technology we have. In Paul's day, relationships were much more intimate, personal. You remember what that was like? So the idea here, I don't think, is so much that don't let anybody anywhere take you captive, but don't let anybody, any of the people in the spheres and circles of your world and interactions, the different kinds of people you actually are around, don't let any of them take you captive. Which is to say, beware and watch carefully all the categories of people around you. Family, friends, co-workers, slaves, owners, strangers, public figures, shop merchants, even other people in the church. Don't let any of them take you captive. Because remember, whatever the specific Colossian heresy is, which we don't know for certain, the exact parameters, whatever it is, it's some kind of a subversion and an undermining and a distortion of the true and simple gospel of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. And that's something that happens within the realm of the church. That kind of heresy doesn't have any effect on people who don't think anything about Jesus. So it's people in or connected to or adjacent somehow with the church in Colossae who are propagating these alternatives about Christ. And that makes sense, because who is it we're most likely to trust? Somebody we've never met? Or somebody we've sat next to, spent time with, who we assume is thinking and walking similarly to ourselves? We tend to trust those we're familiar with. So Paul says, see to it that no one, not even those who gather together with the church, take you captive. Now, I do want to pause here and say, I am not suggesting we all become paranoid of each other, that the person sitting next to you is going to lead you astray, okay? Have a little grace. Paul is dealing with a church that is being bothered enough by this kind of thing that Epaphras has gone all the way to Rome to get advice on how to deal with it. It's a big deal there. They are in deep. I hope, I'm reasonably certain, we don't have that same level of issue here, and I hope we never will, because we keep our eyes open to what we're saying to each other. And so when something doesn't strike us as correct, that we go to Scripture and see what the Lord has to say about it. And if it turns out that there's a mistake or a misunderstanding or even a deliberate misstatement, that we lovingly confront that head on, personally. We involve others if necessary and resolve it by relying on the Bible and on humility and love for each other. And in that way, we should avoid ever getting to the point where we need to be paranoid. But the situation is a little bit past that point in Colossae. So he says to the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive. And that is an interesting phrase, takes you captive. This is the only place we see it in biblical Greek. Don't let anyone take you captive. It doesn't just mean being taken prisoner. It means to be the spoils of war, as booty carried off as a prize, something to be celebrated. You parade down the streets, you come home from a successful battle. And how much would Satan love to carry you off as the spoils of war, to sway you to his side so he can point to you and say to God, look what I got. You lost him. You lost her. I've got him now. Paul says, don't let that happen. Do not end up in Satan's trophy case. You've been transferred to the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Don't go back. Paul's been saying this for a while. Here and also elsewhere. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, Christ set us free. Don't go and be subject again to that yoke of bondage to sin. Here in Colossians, just up in verse 4, Paul said, I'm telling you this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. In chapter 1, verse 23, he said, you've got to be firm and steadfast, and don't get moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Don't let yourself get pulled away from the truth, because you'll end up like spoils on the wrong side of a war that Christ has already won. That's the very real danger if you don't see to it, if you don't beware, if you don't watch out for would-be captors. So how do we do that? How do we keep a good watch and recognize the false teachings or people or ideas that might capture us? Well, through the rest of the passage this morning, after Paul's command, we can identify seven different contrasts. Seven contrasts between Jesus and philosophy that will help us to guard against would-be captors. These seven contrasts can be split into two groups pretty cleanly based on how Paul describes them. The first three are, we can see in verse 8, as Paul describes what philosophy is not. And the latter four we can see in verses 9 and 10 as Paul describes what Jesus is. Seven total contrasts that will help us guard against would-be captors. Let's look at verse 8 in whole, starting with Paul's warning. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware. Because if you don't, you might not recognize the contrast between truth and speculation. Between truth and speculation. Now, Paul has already hammered home several times in this letter the reality that Jesus is the truth. Chapter 1, verse 5, he called the gospel of Jesus the word of truth. In verse 6, he says they understood the grace of God in truth. In verse 27, he says that God has revealed the mystery that used to be hidden, and that revelation is Christ. In chapter 2, verse 2, he encourages them to be held together and have the full assurance of understanding of that mystery. And in verse 3, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And in verse 4, that full knowledge of the clear truth is a protection against persuasive arguments. All throughout the beginning of this letter, Jesus is the truth, and the truth is in Jesus. Now, persuasive arguments, on the other hand, are similar to what Paul says here in verse 8, philosophy and empty deception. And philosophy here, that's literally the word, philosophia, love of wisdom. In our time, the meaning of philosophy, I think, has been narrowed a little bit. So when we think of a philosopher, we think of some frazzly haired guy in a tweed suit with elbow patches who's staring at the ceiling and pondering the meaning of life, you know. Which may not be totally inaccurate. It's also kind of what I look like when I'm preparing a sermon. But actually, in Paul's time, philosophy is a much broader term. It really just means any system of thinking, any way of thought. So the Jews had a philosophy. The Christians had a philosophy. Within the Jews, there are several philosophies, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, even the Zealots. And you can just kind of keep dividing as long as you can find something to divide with. You could really describe contemporary Christian denominations this way, that they found some distinction that makes their way of thinking different, a different philosophy, and it's different enough that they need to label it distinctly. The philosophy just means a way of thinking, a system of thinking. But the issue with philosophy as a broad term like that, and the thing about it that contrasts with the truth, is that it is inherently speculative. Philosophy is an attempt to get at the truth, but it is not actually the truth itself. I like the way that H.B. Charles described philosophy. He said, philosophy is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there. Several layers to that. Philosophy is a way of thinking, a structure or a process or a method that's supposed to help get you closer to truth. And that is a stark contrast with actual truth. So basically what Paul is saying here is, what do you need that for? Why do you need some human-created system to try to get toward the truth? The truth is right here. It's Jesus. And you don't have to come up with some novel way of thinking your way toward it. The answer is right in front of you. No speculation is necessary. And so there's a stark contrast between truth in Christ and speculation about the truth. And the corollary to philosophy, kind of the other half of this idea of speculation, is what Paul calls empty deception. He kind of lumps the two things there together, philosophy and empty deception, in contrast against truth. For Paul, those things, they kind of go hand in hand, because anything that isn't based on the truth is inherently empty. It's not going to have any substance, any real basis. It's going to be devoid of purpose. And it's going to be deceitful as well, because anything that isn't based on the truth, on Christ, is not going to lead you to Christ. And if you've got any supreme authority in your life who is not Christ, you're being deceived. So Paul lumps these together. Man-made, constructed philosophical systems are helpful for thinking about lots of things, but not the ultimate truth, because they are inherently deceitful and empty, whereas the gospel is true and useful. That's the contrast between truth and speculation. Secondly, you have the contrast between source and tradition. Paul draws a distinction between source and tradition. What I mean is that Paul is saying, don't get taken away by these things according to the tradition of men, as he puts it. And the tradition of men just means something that is handed down. At our house, we have a tradition at Christmas time of making homemade hot chocolate for the kids while we decorate the tree. And we do that because that's what my dad did when I was a kid. That's a tradition, something that's been passed down. Or something that's done because that's the way it's always been done. And some traditions are good and fun, like hot chocolate, and others, like infecting hospital patients, are not. In 1846, there was a Hungarian doctor whose name I'm going to butcher, Ignaz Semmelweis. We'll call him Iggy for purposes of this. Iggy started a job at a maternity clinic in Vienna. And after a few months there, he realized that the patients treated by doctors who also performed surgeries and autopsies were five times as likely to get ill and die from infection and fever. So he made them start washing their hands with a chlorine solution, and the infection rates immediately plummeted. That's great, right? Except the doctors didn't like this new routine. Partly because it was a hassle, but mostly because it made them look bad, and it wasn't how it had always been done. So eventually they stopped washing their hands that way, and Semmelweis lost his job. And infection rates went right back up, because he messed with tradition. He messed with, that's just how we do things. His story is evocative of Jesus' own experience with the Pharisees on numerous occasions. Jesus condemns them for their legalism and the way they have twisted teachings or focused on the wrong thing, and it's been magnified over generations like the pea under also many mattresses, until you have something like Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were counting out their mint leaves to tithe. Can you imagine that? To give a portion of. So I've got this plant full of mint. There's 49 leaves on it, so I'm going to set 5 aside and take those to the temple because that makes me a good and faithful sacrificer. They were doing this out of misguided tradition instead of focusing on what mattered. And the same kind of thing pops back up in Mark 7 and Matthew 15 and 16. And Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. He's talking about redemption, being redeemed. And he says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood." Not with human traditions. That futile conduct, he's probably referring to the temple sacrifices, which never fully redeemed the people, but they were a tradition. And some people hung on to them even after Christ came and made them unnecessary. Paul's going to mention some other futile conduct a little bit later in our letter, a few verses from now. Circumcision, eating and drinking laws, festivals and Sabbath practices. Those traditions are hand-me-downs. And many of them had largely lost their meaning because they had lost their focus on the source of those traditions, which in many cases was originally God. In the Old Testament, you see chapters and chapters of God prescribing many activities in the temple and courts and procedures for social interactions and rules for dealing with crime and, of course, the Ten Commandments and so on. But so many of those became traditions of men for the sake of tradition, or for the sake of men and not for the sake of God, who was the source of those traditions. And without the source, the reason, the tradition has no meaning. I'll give you an example. I came to Christ when I was in high school, and I was kind of a doofus about God and religion, probably other things. I really didn't know much. I knew my parents had been raised Catholic. I had been to Mass a couple of times with my grandparents when I was little. And after I was saved, I was playing baseball that spring, and I don't know what prompted it, but I would start doing the sign of the cross before each at bat. I don't really know why. I know I'd seen it done. I'd probably seen players do it on TV. I'm sure I thought I was being more devout, more religious, you know, more Christian by doing it. But I didn't understand anything about that tradition or why that was done or when it would have been appropriate or anything. It was just a tradition of men for tradition's sake. I didn't understand the source of it, and so it was meaningless and probably unwise. So we see this contrast between source and tradition, between Christ, what really matters, the reason for doing things, and mankind's habits that are just habits. Paul says you have to beware that the traditions of men don't take you captive. To be sure that if you're going to do something repeatedly, if you're going to make a habit of it, if you're going to build a tradition, that it's really sourced in God. This has come up a lot the last couple of years around this time of year as we think about Christmas traditions and the trappings of our culture that come with it and whether some of those are really good and God-honoring or not. And I'm still working through many of those, so maybe I'll have some wisdom for you next year. Paul told us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. So we need to see to it that we don't become enamored with the traditions of men without understanding their source. That's the contrast between source and tradition. A third contrast we can see in verse 8 is between creator and creation. There's a contrast between creator and creation. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles of the world. There are several ways you can read this phrase. Your translation might be very different from what I just read to you. It might say basic principles or elementary spirits of the universe. It does seem to have some kind of spiritual force in mind in Galatians chapter 4. And maybe here in Colossians in verse 20, a little bit later on, when Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, or the elementary spirits of the world, why then, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? And it was common in Paul's time for people to worship or dedicate themselves to one various spirit or another, or to a force like air or water or fire. And by dying to those things, Paul is probably saying that you've given up on thinking so small, because you realize that Christ is the supreme Lord. And so there may be here the idea of elementary spirits in the world. It may also mean rudiments, as in basic knowledge. When you play the drums, one of the first things you learn is the rudiments. Once you learn what the stick is and what drum you're playing, you'll learn the rudiments, which are the different patterns of hits and combinations of hits that are very common. Or you can think of it like the ABCs. Those are the rudiments of language. You have to know those before you can spell, before you can write anything. That's probably what the word means in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, where the writer laments them having to be taught the elementary principles of the oracles of God, the milk, rather than the solid food. So it may just mean basic knowledge. It may also just mean basic components in a physical sense, which is probably how Peter uses it in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he speaks about the end of the world before the new creation. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. We can probably lump all three of those options together and just call them building blocks. Don't be taken captive according to the tradition of men, according to the building blocks of the world. All three of those options, what they have in common is that they're all created things. If they're spirits, if they're fallen angels or something, then they're created. If they are rudimentary ideas, they're part of creation. If they're physical components, they're part of creation. So Paul is saying, look out for people who would take you captive by pointing to things that were made rather than the one who made them. You can't worship a rock or Neptune or reading and come away with true worship. They're all just idols in the end. Very different from Christ. Paul has described Jesus in this letter in chapter 1, verse 16. In him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's very different. And if you fall into worshiping the creation instead, in any way, you are going to find yourself taken captive. This is a warning that God's people have been given for thousands of years already by that point. Many hundreds of years. Many. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reminds the Israelites about what God has commanded them. And we see in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 4, so wash yourselves carefully. That's the same idea, by the way, as see to it, or beware. Wash yourselves, Moses says, not to be corrupt and make graven image to worship in the form of any person or any animal or any bird or creeping thing or fish. Now verse 19, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. You've got to distinguish between the Creator, who deserves your worship, and the creation which does not. So there's a contrast between Creator and creation. And when somebody encourages us to worship the creation, that's a clue that captivity is on its way. And those are the first three contrasts, the ones from verse 8. Contrast between truth and speculation, between source and tradition, and between creator and creation. And Paul says about all of those, Beware of philosophy that's based on those and not according to Christ. Look for those contrasts. Because what they do is they paint a picture of futility. And that's the hinge as we move into verse 9 and see the next contrast, which is between capability and futility. Contrast between capability and futility. Verse 9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Paul has just lambasted human philosophy and empty deception and traditions and basic principles. They're not what we're supposed to base our thinking on, because they're ultimately futile. Those sacrifices, for example, that Chuck read about last week in Hebrews, some of those traditions included ongoing repetitive sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And it goes on to describe how the offering of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice was sufficient for all time. This is because in him all the fullness of deity dwells. He is capable because he is God and he is perfect. And that's the contrast. The capability of Jesus to atone for our sins, to intercede for man, and the futility of those animal sacrifices, or for the priests to intercede for atonement. And the contrast between the capability of Jesus and the futility of man is central to this whole letter of Colossians, because that is fundamentally what the church is dealing with whatever false teachers and philosophies are creeping in. They are somehow diminishing the capability of Jesus to be the answer to everything. And they are simultaneously hyping up their own philosophies or empty deceits as another way or as an extra step, something to add on to Jesus. Paul says repeatedly, Jesus is enough. So you see the contrast between capability of Jesus, who is fully God, and the futility when it comes to everything else. That's the fourth contrast we can see here. The fifth contrast is between literal and figurative. Between literal and figurative. That's still in verse 9. "In him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." That's our key word, bodily. One of the most pernicious lies about Jesus that has pervaded history since not long after Paul's time until now is that Jesus was not fully man, that he was really just a spirit in the form of a man, or an emanation from God, sort of your holographic projection, I guess. And just as bad is the flip side of that, that Jesus was not really fully God, that he was a man who maybe God blessed with some special powers or prophecy or miracle ability, but that he was essentially a human cake with some God frosting on it. That's a bad metaphor. Now, again, we don't know exactly what the problem was in Colossae, but either of these ideas may well have been in the mix, that either Jesus was being described as not fully man or not fully God, a misunderstanding or a distortion, really, of Christ's nature. And so Paul is warning us, beware, look out, keep your eyes peeled for this contrast between people speaking the truth. People speaking the truth will understand the reality and the necessity of Christ literally being both fully God and fully man, even if they can't really understand it or explain it very well. And people who want to take you captive will tell you that Christ was only figuratively God or figuratively man, that it was really one or the other, but with some bonus features. Paul has already got into this in chapter 1 in verse 19 when he said that the Father was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ. All the fullness of deity, just like all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge, are in Christ. And that word deity, the fullness of deity, it means the state of being God. Not just having access to some of God's powers or knowledge or to have his favor, but actual godness. All godness dwells in Christ bodily. Bodily, that's just what it means. Bodily, corporeally, if you want a fancier word. There's no other way to interpret that word than a physical, actual human body. Not something metaphorical, the way that Paul has used the idea of a slightly different word of body to talk about the body of Christ as the church. This word just means his fleshy, corporeal, poke it and it bruises body. And Paul writes this in the present tense, which I find really assuring. The fullness of deity dwells, he says. Not dwelt. It wasn't temporary while he was on earth. Or not, it will dwell in him again someday when he comes back. He'll get it, I don't know, reattached or whatever. Like it'll be put back into him. But it dwells right now. Which means a couple of things for us. First, that he did not lose the deity when he died. He was fully God when he died for our sins. That's why his atonement is sufficient. That's why it's complete. That's why it doesn't need any additions. And second, it means that he has a body right now. This is something we probably don't think about and appreciate enough, that right now, there is a human being standing by the Father in heaven. A human being with a real, glorified human body standing by the Father's throne right now. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul explained that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place. He's the first glorified body in heaven. The rest of us have to wait until he comes back to get our glorified bodies. But there is one human already there, bodily, and that's Jesus. That's really something to think about, that he is literally there. This is not a figure of speech. That's the contrast between literal and figurative. Beware of anybody suggesting that Jesus is not literally God and literally man. That's part of how you tell things apart. The sixth contrast that can help us is in verse 10. We'll actually look at the end of the verse first, and we'll wrap up here pretty quickly. And in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority. The head over all rule and authority. It shows us a contrast between supremacy and subject. Between supremacy and subject. So that is to say, we see the idea that Jesus is head over all rule and authority, which echoes the fact that he made all those rulers and authorities, as we read in chapter 1. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Nobody else has the authority to let you in. Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. And it means all. It means every. Not most. Each and every individual rule and authority that exists anywhere in the universe, no matter the size or the complexity, is under the authority of Christ. And that includes Satan. Satan is under the head of Christ, which fulfills that proto-gospel of Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve have sinned, helped along with the urging of the serpent. God says to the serpent in verse 15 of Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan is under the head of Christ. Or maybe we should say he's under the heel of Christ. Satan may have swayed and influenced and nudged the Jewish leaders and the people to have Christ crucified, but in doing so, Jesus conquered the power of sin and death. He crushed the head of that sinister serpent, that liar, the accuser who desires to take God's people captive. Paul will come back to this in a few verses, and we're going to have a joy of a time looking at that together. For now, just remember that Christ is the head over all rule and authority, and Satan is not. And so we see that contrast between supremacy and subject. Christ is supreme. Satan is subject. And so are we. We are subject to Christ. Everything is. Paul says, beware of people telling you that that's not the case, that anybody or anything has authority like Jesus, or that Jesus doesn't have that much authority. Beware of that. That's how you get taken captive. Because what he wants them to remember, that he's reiterated the whole first chapter and into this one, is that you've already got Jesus, and he is everything. He's above everything else. Why would you want to submit yourself to something lesser? Why would you want to submit yourself to the subject instead of the supremacy? That's the contrast. Now, our seventh and our last contrast here, backing up a little bit to read verse 10 again. "And in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority." In him you have been filled. That indicates a contrast between complete and something fragmented. A contrast between being complete and fragmented. In him, in Christ, you have been filled. Right after Paul says that all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, he says, in him you have been filled. Well, filled with what? The Holy Spirit, for one, with knowledge, for another, with hope, with the capacity for love, with strength to persevere, with the right to become co-heirs with Christ in eternity. We look back to chapter 1, verse 27. Paul describes the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is it? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are filled in him, filled with hope, and someday glory. The word for filled, it also means complete. You're complete in him. That's where we get our contrast. Before you knew Christ, before anybody knew Christ, you were missing something. You were incomplete. And maybe you felt that acutely, and that's what drew you. Maybe you barely noticed it, or maybe you couldn't put your finger on it exactly. But without Christ, you are incomplete. You are fragmented. You might find a sliver of joy here and a chunk of truth over there, but they're not going to add up to much. It's pieces. And those would-be captors, the ones who would confuse you and sway you and entice you away from Christ, they would love you to stay that way, to stay fragmented. They would love you to think that you need just one more piece, something else to fill up with, something more than him. Or that you're incomplete even with him, and you need to have some kind of speaking in tongues experience or vision, or that you have to fast a certain way or adhere to feast days or make a pilgrimage or get circumcised or whatever it is. They want you to think you're fragmented, you're not complete, you need more. And they want to fragment your attention and your love. Those people are ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, is what Jesus calls them in Matthew 7, verse 15. Paul says in Acts 20, they are savage wolves among the flock. They are dogs, evil workers, he says in Philippians 3. Those are the kind of words used for those who would turn you away from the completeness of Christ and toward the fragmentation of the world. So that's our final contrast between complete and filled in Christ and fragmented, relying on the world. Paul says that you are filled in Him. You have the fullness. Don't get sucked into anything less than that. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul says, beware these things. Not because they are bigger and stronger than God and should be feared, but precisely because they are smaller and weaker than God and should be pitied. Because they are the result of either ignorance or malice. Ignorance can be fixed. People make mistakes. There's a lot to think about in this good book. I doubt any of us understands this perfectly. So you might say something that's incorrect. I might teach you something that's incorrect, despite the time and study and prayer. I just am too thick-headed to understand it. And if so, I'm sorry. I apologize in advance, and I hope you'll tell me. Please tell me. Maybe don't shout it out during the sermon, but come talk to me so that I know, so I can do better. Ignorance can be helped to some extent. Mistakes happen, and we need to be on the watch for them. But malice also happens. Malice also happens, and sometimes it even creeps into the church, as it did in Colossae. And then our vigilance, our seeing to it, has to be up to the task. Paul gives us that command, see to it. Keep your eyes open, looking for whatever in our lives might be in contrast to what God has called us to. Because there will come a time, probably many times, and probably for most of us, we've already experienced a few of these, there will be a time when we are faced with a choice to hold on to something, whether it's philosophy or traditions or possessions or comfortable ideas, or to throw it out the window in favor of what we know is true in Christ. It might mean throwing all the relationships and associations and comforts and benefits out with it, but we'll have to choose. And the clearer we can see the contrast between Jesus and everything else, the better we can beware those would-be captors who will pester us until He returns. Thankfully, God has given us the tools to discern that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for equipping us in myriad ways, through the words of Paul and through the teachings of Christ and through the history of the Israelites and through the situations we find ourselves in. You instruct and guide us in many ways. Your truth is always here in the Word. Thank You for that. Please help us to be wise stewards of the things that You have told us, that You have shown us. Help us especially to be wise stewards of the truth that is Christ, and to be able to distinguish between Him and everything else, so we might follow you better and honor you better and love each other better, and the world may have a better witness for exactly who he is. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.